You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. Good morning.
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 I love that song.
Gets me every week.
All right. Colossians, chapter 1. So last week we began this new series, chapter 1, we did the introduction, and we entitled the series Born Supremacy, we started by asking a few questions. First question is, why would we go through a book verse by verse? Why would we not just preach a topical sermon? You hear it so often, you hear sermons on five steps to a better marriage or seven keys to healthy finances. Those are sermons that are good, they are profitable, but those sermons are not what the Bible's necessarily about. Those are fruit of the gospel, but they in fact are not the gospel in and of themselves. So every week we're going to camp on the gospel, and the gospel will bear fruit, and some of those things we will see as a fruit of the gospel, but we will preach the gospel here every week, and that's what we're going to focus on in this book of Colossians. So why the book of Colossians? We addressed that last week. Why that little book of Colossians? Well, we know Colossians to be an epistle, and an epistle is a letter. It's simply a letter written to a group of people, but it was written by several different authors. Paul wrote most of them. But we also had other writers of epistles. We had John the Apostle and Jude and James. They wrote other epistles. And the epistles were written to different audiences. We have to remember that. That epistle is not just one message to a group of people, but they were different audiences and they addressed different needs. So the letter to Romans is very different than the letter to the Colossians. And the letter to Colossians is different than the letter to the Ephesians. But what is the need that the Colossians had? And we talked about this a little bit last week, that there was a heresy arising that was kind of threatening this church. This church that was established and growing, and we see in these early introductory paragraphs that it was a healthy church at the time. But Paul was concerned. There was a concern underlying some of his comments. And he'll talk about it through these four chapters. And so there was a heresy. For those of you who don't know what a heresy is simply an opinion or a doctrine or a practice that is simply contrary to truth. And so there was a heresy penetrating the church. And we aren't really sure, at least most commentaries are not sure, what the heresy exactly was. But they knew that it was a heresy that was coming into the church, that they were actually dealing with it. And we know, based on what Paul is asserting in the way he writes, that that some of it was actually threatening the foundation of their belief. And it's the same heresy, I believe, that is evident in today's churches, large and small. The idea that Christianity, by definition, is Jesus, yes, but plus something else. That is fine to believe in Jesus, but there's got to be something more. There's got to be a deeper truth beyond Jesus. Jesus, maybe it's Jesus plus what I can do. Maybe it's Jesus plus my works of righteousness. And that's the heresy that is grounded really in misunderstanding who Jesus is. We talked about that last week. That's the whole message of this book. Misunderstanding who is Jesus, Paul addresses it. Because Jesus, Christ himself, is, it sounds simple, but it's true, he is Christianity. Jesus is Christianity. He's all there is. He's what's all that's being offered to us. Because he's all that we need. That's what God is offering to us. Christ, being in Christ. So Christianity is very simple. It's not easy. You've heard that before. But it is very, very simple. It's about having Christ. It's about knowing Christ. That's going to be Paul's refrain over and over. We saw that same refrain in all of his writings. He says it to the Romans. He says it to the Ephesians. And he said it when we studied Philippians. where he opens the letter of Philippians. Remember that line, that great line in Philippians where he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That he gets to be with Christ. That's his reward. And he goes deeper than that. And later in chapter 3 of Philippians, we saw that he compared the glory of Christ, that he compared seeing Christ in his fullness to that everything else compared to that, he called it manure. Everything else. He didn't say everything else was manure, but he said compared to seeing the glory of his reward, the glory of Christ, everything else compared to that is manure. So believers, as believers, as a church, that's what we have. We have one message. We preach it all the time. It is Christ. Christ, Christ. Show us Christ. We just sung it over. Show us Christ. Show us Christ. Show us Christ. But the truth is, across this country and across the world, there are churches this morning that are preaching Jesus plus. They're told all kinds of things. They're promised all kinds of things. They're sold all kinds of different things. And if you listen very carefully, they will talk about Jesus. But they're going to talk about a diminished Christ. And anything that diminishes Christ is a perverted presentation. It's another gospel. It's a false gospel. So in that sense, 7 keys to a better marriage and 5 steps to healthy finances. If you do not hear the gospel, if you do not hear the message of Christ in it, it is a false gospel. Because there are no healthy marriages and there are no healthy finances outside of Christ. So the message of Colossians is to understand the centrality of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. It is, in a nutshell, in the words, Jesus plus nothing. That's the message of Colossians. That's the gospel. That's what it means to understand who Jesus is. That he is soul sufficient. He is everything we need. And last week we looked at the opening message, that the opening greeting that Paul gave us. He said those two words, grace and peace. We said that last week, grace and peace in verse 2. And it's not simply a formal greeting that he gives us. As a matter of fact, you might even say that everything else that we see in chapters, the rest of chapter 1 that we're going to see, 2, 3, and 4, all 4 chapters, can be summarized in those two words, grace and peace. Grace and peace. And it goes in that order. We talked about that last week. It's always grace comes first and then peace. Grace is the root and peace is the fruit. There's a reason, first grace and then peace. Grace is first bestowed. Grace is first given. Grace can't be earned. Grace can't be demanded. You can't buy it. It's by definition unmerited favor. Grace is unexplainable. Grace is unexpected. Grace is radical. Grace is a gift. Grace is the gospel. The Bible says the truth of the gospel is that we were once enemies, that we were once sinners, that we were opposed to him. And in that such a state, he came and he died. And he died for us because of grace. That's grace. And he gives us grace not because he saw something great in us. We have to keep that in mind. It wasn't because he saw something marvelous that we would do for him. No, he gives us grace because he is great. And he will do great things in us. That's the message of grace. And that's grace. And he gives it. And he also gives peace. Peace is a fruit of grace. We said that. Peace flows out of grace. It's the fruit of grace. Peace. We didn't talk about this last week, but as I studied it a little more in depth this week, that peace is derived from the verb. The word is eiro, the Greek word that Paul's using there. And it actually means joining together. That was interesting when I found that. It's not just talking about absence of strife, which we think of peace. You know, it's just the absence of conflict. No, this word peace that Paul's using here describes a situation where two things come together, that there's nothing in between anymore, that there's no friction. That's what he's talking about, the peace that we have with God. Yes, a peace with one another. That is a fruit of grace. But most importantly, it is a peace that we have with God. There's no barrier between us and God anymore. This is more than just a cognitive understanding. It's more than just a theological idea. This is Paul is describing, and the language he's using here is actually describing a tangible experience. It's a feeling. It's an emotion. It's something welled up in the heart and in the mind. A peace that is like grace that comes from the Father is like, think of it like rest. That's what he's talking about. It's that type of peace that we can rest in our fellowship with Him, with our unity with Him. Rest in the truth of what God has promised to fulfill. That's the type of peace. God gives us grace, and the fruit of that is peace that we will rest in Him, what He will fulfill. So we no longer have to strive. We no longer have to work. We no longer have to earn His blessing, His satisfaction. It is peace that we have. It's restful assurance and the very real sensation that nothing can separate us from His love. That is an eternal peace that we have in Christ. And it's a complete peace. It's peace of our heart. I'm sorry, of our heart. I was motioning my head. It's peace of our heart. It means we don't have condemnation anymore before God. It's peace of our conscience. There's no controversy with God anymore. We are united with Him in His Spirit. We have peace of mind. There's no more anxiety about our life. We have peace in our actions. What we do, that is done in grace and in His Spirit. There's no more grit in the machinery. Grace and peace to you from God our Father is what He said in our first introductory points in verse 2. That was last week. So turn now to our text today. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, and our text that we're going to cover today is verses 3 through verse 8. Colossians chapter 1, 3 through 8. Now I have the great honor to read the word of the Lord. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learn it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your very voice found in these pages. Your extension of grace through your Spirit revealed in your word. God, this morning as we now look deeper into this text, we ask that your Spirit comes, that it illuminates the words, that it breaks us down, it tears us apart, that it reveals who we are in light of who you are. God, we ask that you show us Christ this morning. We pray that your gospel be lifted up, that your glory be known. And we pray this for our joy and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So the very first thing that we hear or that we see in this text this morning in verse 3 is Paul's gratitude. That's the very first thing he starts with, is his gratitude. Paul is clearly thankful. But did you catch who he is thanking in the text? Clearly, it's God. I thank God, is what he says. But what for what? What is he thanking God for? He's thanking God for the Colossians' faith. He's thanking God for the Colossians' love for one another. That's evident in the text. But look again what he says. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints. So what Paul's saying is he as he's thinking of the Colossians, as he's praying for the Colossians, he thanks God for their faith and for the love for one another. And there's a lot that we can learn from what he's saying here. When we think of the faith of those around us, when we think of the love for one another, of those around us, what's our response? When we think of those growing in the gospel, that the seeds of the gospel have been planted in their lives and you're seeing it bear fruit of love for one another, what's our response? Are we amazed? Are we thankful? Or do we just simply assume it? Do we simply take it for granted? Of course, my go-to always in great commentary and quote is C.H. Spurgeon. And what he says regarding this is enlightening. He says, it would be a very useful exercise to our hearts if we could often give thanks to God for the gifts and graces which we discover in our Christian brethren. I'm afraid we're more inclined to spy out their faults and suppose that we deplore them than we are discern the work of the Holy Spirit in them and from the bottom of our hearts give thanks to God for them. So where are you when you see those around you growing in the gospel of grace? You're seeing fruit. It may be not at the rate that we would like to see it, but there is fruit becoming evident in their lives. Are we thanking God for them? Paul thanked God for them. But what did he actually specifically thank God for? What Paul's thanking God for was the miracle. The miracle of the gospel working in their life. The miracle of salvation. What Paul is thanking God for is the work of God. Paul is thanking God for him working in the lives of the Colossians. And I want to linger on this point for a minute because I think it's a really, really important point. Who's responsible for the faith of the Colossians? Who's the one that is causing the Colossians to believe and act in love? If Paul believed that these Colossians themselves were ultimately responsible for their faith and for the love in their hearts, why did he bother to thank God? You would never thank someone who was not responsible for the gift. Why didn't he just simply congratulate the Colossians? You guys are doing awesome! And then move on. No, he thanks God for what God was doing in the Colossians. Because they can't do anything in and of themselves. They can't save themselves. That's the message of the gospel. We are unable to save ourselves. We are destitute. We are people in need. No action on their part could save them. The Colossians, like you and me, in fact, were spiritually dead. They were dead in their sins. They were dead in their trespasses. All of the epistles will repeat that. Paul will drive the point home in chapter 2, we'll look at in a few weeks. Same thing he tells the church in Ephesus and the same thing he tells the church in Rome. You are dead in your trespasses before the gospel. This is the condition of all of man. In our sins, we are dead. We are bound, it even says in Romans. We are bound in our sin. We are enslaved to our sins. And the truth is, dead men, if you take the logic through, if you are dead, what can dead men do? What can dead men do? They can do nothing. They can't even choose right from wrong. And I know some are naturally going to say, I've seen unbelievers do good deeds. I've seen people who are actual atheists who do good deeds. So how is that possible? If you're dead, can you not do good? But when you say that, you do not have God in your perspective. You are not looking to God. What you are doing is looking to man. When you judge sin and what's righteous and what's right, don't just think of man. The very essence of good, the very essence of right is God. So when you are judging sin, when you're judging what is righteous, think of God. So Dr. Piper says it best. He says, we were made for God. He is worthy of all of our love, our trust, our honor, our thanks, our obedience, our worship. We may build our hospitals, we may feed the hungry, we may educate vast numbers, but if it doesn't spring from trusting God, and if we don't do it to give Him glory, and we don't have a view of the salvation of others in mind, all we do is sin with respect to God. So you can build hospitals, you can build schools, you can feed the hungry. But if you do not simply have in mind the glory of God, trust of God, and the salvation of others, if you don't have those as the overflow power of what you're doing with respect to God, you are sinning. How do I say that? Because Paul says it in Romans. He says in Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So whatever you do, if you're an unbeliever, whether it's good in the perspective of man, but when we think of God, it's sin. So presuming to do good to men without pointing them to God is sin. All that any of us can do without a Savior is sin. For by nature we are spiritually dead. Until we are made alive in our Savior, nothing we can do is spiritual. Everything is an overflow of the flesh. We don't have a... We're dead. We're dead. And therefore, without a Savior, all our so-called good deeds are rags. Filthy rags. So the Colossians were dependent upon God. They need God to act on their behalf. They needed God to make them alive in Christ. They needed God to open their eyes. They needed God to replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. They needed God to give them repentance. They needed God to give them faith. They needed God to give them love. They needed God to give them hope. That's why Paul thanks God for his work that he's doing in the Colossians. This is all over Scripture. That salvation is always and only of the Lord. Salvation is something that comes to us. This is what Paul writes in his letters to Ephesians. Jeff read it this morning, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. What does he say? It is a gift of God. The faith to believe is a gift of God. Salvation is a miracle each and every time. It is a miracle because it's an act of God. So he's thanking God. And again, what is he thanking God for? Looking back at our text, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So he's thanking God for the faith of the Colossians, verse 4, and for their love for one another, their faith and their love. That's what he's thanking God for. And we've got to look at faith and love. We hear this everywhere, this idea of faith and love. This isn't just something that's preached in the church. Faith and love. Keep the faith. Keep the faith. You got to have faith. You know, there's a song about that. It's faith and love. Sports figures, entertainers, politicians, they all talk about faith and love. But I don't think they're talking about the same thing. Faith in what? Faith in faith? Faith in you? Faith simply for faith's sake? A couple quotes that I dug up, and by the way, there are some doozies out there. Norman Vincent Peale, Power of Positive Thinking. Believing you're saved, self. Have faith in your abilities. Without a humble but reasonable confidence in your own powers, you cannot be successful or happy. Mahatma Gandhi. You must not lose faith in humanity. Humanity is an ocean. If a few drops of the ocean are dirty, the ocean does not become dirty. You've got to have faith in humanity. Paul would disagree. The entire Bible would disagree. Because he says that the faith of the Colossians was not in themselves. The faith of the Colossians was not even in their brothers and sisters. The faith of the Colossians was in one thing. See that little word right there? It was in Christ. Faith is only as good as the object of the faith. It's important to recognize that we are not saved from condemnation by having faith in faith. We are saved from condemnation because of faith in Christ. Spurgeon comments on this passage. He says, there is a kind of faith in all men. That's what Gandhi was talking about. That's what Norman Vincent Peale was talking about. There is a faith in all men. But ours is faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in whom the world rejects, whose cross is a stumbling block, and whose doctrine is offensive. We have faith in the man of Nazareth, who is also the Son of God. Faith in him who, having made atonement, the work of Christ, did in his life and death to earn our salvation by his own blood, once for all, is now exalted to the Father's right hand. That's who we have faith in. Our confidence is not placed in ourselves, nor in human or in a human priest, nor in the traditions of our fathers, nor in the teachings of human wisdom, but alone in Christ Jesus. So it's not sufficient to tell a person to simply just believe. Just have faith. The question is, believe what? Have faith in what? The message of the gospel is not to believe in yourself. The message of the gospel is not to believe in the church. The message of the gospel is not to simply believe in doctrine. The message of the gospel is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In who he is, and what he has done. This implies believing in all that Christ did for us when he died on the cross in our place. It recognizes that we are sinful human beings who deserve condemnation, and or else it would never have been necessary for Christ to die. It's to understand the bad news before we get to the good news. And Paul says, we thank God, the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So he thanks God for their faith and for the love, more specifically for the love that they have for one another. And in verse 8, it says actually that love is revealed by the Spirit. So there are two sides of the Christian faith, both which are crucial. We have to understand that these go together, faith and love. Genuine belief in the truth is of who Jesus is, and experiential love for other believers characterizes what a true believer is. So we believe in Jesus and we have love for one another. In other words, we are saved by faith and we are saved to love. That's the purpose of the gospel. True saving faith is more than a conviction of the mind. It transforms the heart and for us to act and to move and to go forth. But listen, how far is that scope that Paul's talking about here? How far does this love reach? He says it reaches all the saints. The love that you have for all of the saints. Not some. Not just the ones that sync with your personality. Not just the ones that you like to hang out with. All the saints. Third time, I got to quote him again. C.H. Spurgeon. This is what he said. The true believer loves the persecuted. The true believer loves the misrepresented and the despised people of God for Christ's sake. He loves them all, even though he may think some of them may be mistaken in minor matters. He has love to the babies in grace as well as to the grown saints, and love even to those saints whose infirmities are more manifest than their virtues. He loves them not for their station or for their natural amiability, but because Jesus loves them and because they love Jesus. But note, where does that love come from? Where does the love that Paul is talking about that they have for one another, where does that come from? It's in our text. Look at verse 4, the last part of 4 and into 5. There's a transition word. And the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. Now this you've heard before, the word of truth, the gospel. Do you see that word? Because. There's a cause and effect. There's a proposition there. The NIV, I love how it actually says it. The faith and love that springs from hope. In other words, a believer's hope and confidence in God, in what God will do in the future, leads to a greater faith and trust in God and a deepening of love for others. And listen, there's the way that Paul writes it here, he uses the present tense of that word. So the English majors would understand. It means that our hope is continually being laid up. It signifies that our hope is being kept safe. It is secure. It is sure. And he says that our hope is in heaven. It is in heaven. Our hope. It doesn't say that our hope is heaven, does it? Does any translation, we got different translations here, does anyone say that our hope is heaven? No, our hope is in heaven. It's not a place. Our hope is not a place. Our hope is a person. Paul later says in verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope is Jesus. He is our reward. Heaven is where Christ is. Thus, heaven is where our hope is. And note, who's doing the action? Who's the action? Who's the one causing all of this? Once again, all of this is an act of God. It is being laid up for you. Our hope is in God's action. And God's action is the gospel. We keep coming back to the gospel. It's the gospel. Look at the back of your bulletin. We have this every week. But God, we have to understand the bad news, that we are dead, and in such a state we are unable to respond or act righteously towards a holy God. This is not good news. But God, who is rich in mercy, He had a plan. He carried it out. He carried out His plan. He declared it from the beginning that He would enter into time, that He would live as His creation, that He would fulfill His law, and that He would become our sins, that He would bear His wrath, He would conquer death, He will rise again, He will give His righteousness to His people, He will complete what He has started, He will redeem all things, He is our reward to the praise of His glorious grace and to the joy of His people. The gospel is about Him. Jesus is the hero. It's all about Him. It's what He has done. It has nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with us. There is nothing whatsoever about the gospel that encourages us to focus on ourselves. We'll continue in our text. Look at 5 through 8. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our brother, our beloved fellow servant. He is faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So quickly, as we're running out of time here, three brief observations on this. Note that they received the gospel. As they received the gospel, note that they heard it. They heard the gospel. That's the word Paul uses. He says that the gospel you heard. So the gospel was taught to them. Epaphras is the one who taught it to him. It says in verse 7. It was taught. There's a sense of word that what Epaphras is doing there is long-term discipling, long-term instruction. He served them. He loved them. He was faithful to them, Paul says. Epaphras did not simply lead the Colossians to Christ and then abandon them. He taught them the word and sought to establish their faith. But we live, the truth is, when we say that the gospel was heard, the gospel was heard, the gospel was proclaimed. We live in a world where we're being told that preaching the gospel accomplishes little. So once again, we see churches built around this philosophical idea that preaching the gospel is secondary. That the first thing we need to do as a church is establish a good program, a good youth program, a good children's program, maybe a good young adults program. That's what we need, is a good program to drive our church. Paul says, no, the gospel is heard. The gospel is proclaimed. So we don't focus on light shows. We don't focus on video clips. We don't focus on coffee shops. We don't focus on bookstores. The church is to proclaim the gospel. So the gospel is heard. So churches so often, instead of sound teaching and clear preaching of the gospel, they want something other. But Paul describes this gospel as something that's true. And that's the second observation, that the gospel that they heard is true. A true gospel. Again, in verse 6, Paul calls the gospel the word of truth. So this part of the text actually can be translated a couple different ways. Could be translated the word of truth, the gospel, or the true preaching of the gospel, or the proclamation of truth, which is contained in the gospel. Those are all legitimate ways that text, those verb tenses could be translated. But regardless of how we translate it, one thing is true. One thing that's consistent across all those translations, that the gospel is truth. Truth means what's real. Truth is something that you can stand on. Truth is something that you can build your life around. And Paul is saying the gospel is absolute reality. That's what he's saying. And he chooses those words really carefully. And when I was studying this late last night, I started understanding some of the heresies that were going on in that Colossian church at the time. And one of them was Gnosticism. Gnosticism. We're going to talk about this in the weeks going forward, but Gnosticism, by definition, is not so much what people say, but what you experience. It's knowledge that comes through experience. That's what they would say. So, Gnostics actually believe God's word is false. Truth is based on mythical or secret knowledge. So we get truth through some kind of supernatural thing. The Bible, Gnostics, there's actually Gnostics alive today. I went onto a Gnostic webpage to understand what some of that was. And it says, the Bible is a product of man, not of God. Man created it in a historical record of tumultuous times, and it evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. That's what Gnostics believe. No, the gospel is true. We have the same Gnostic arguments, not just in the Gnostic religion, but that has infiltrated the culture around us. Most people today are kind of Gnostics. They don't believe the Bible is true. No, Paul says the gospel is truth. It's truth for life. Third observation is that the gospel grows. When it's planted, it grows. It actually will bear fruit. The gospel will always bear fruit. And the present tense that underlies what he's writing here is the continuous effect of the gospel. It is continually bearing fruit. That's what he says in verses 6 through 8. The gospel that had come to the Colossians, but not only to them, has gone out into the world. The whole world. So by the time of this writing, it could have been roughly 30 years since the time Christ died, and by the time he resurrected. And within this short period of time, the gospel had spread from Jerusalem into Syria, to Asia Minor, to Greece, to Italy, and most likely into Egypt, North Africa, and to Persia. Basically, what Paul is saying here is that that's all the world as they knew it. The gospel had spread in 30 years that far. And Paul's point is that the gospel is spreading, and it was spreading rapidly. And as it spread, two things were happening. The gospel was bearing fruit, and the gospel was growing. And Paul said that these two things were happening among the very people that he's writing to, the Colossians. And he was rejoicing in it. Since the day they heard it, the gospel had taken root in their hearts, and it was bearing fruit in their lives, because they were loving all the saints. They had faith in Christ. They weren't heretics. They had faith in Christ, and they were loving the saints, but he was concerned. He was concerned about some of the influences. The gospel was changing the Colossians. The absolute truth about Jesus, communicated through Epaphras and brought to life by the power of the Holy Spirit, was transforming the Colossian church, just like it does you and I. from the inside. So real spiritual progress was happening in the lives of the Colossians because they had believed deeply in what Jesus had accomplished for them. It was Jesus plus nothing. So, in closing, what about you this morning? Have you heard the truth? I'm not asking if you're trying to be good. I'm not asking if you're trying to earn anything. I'm asking, have you heard truth this morning? The main problem with Christian life is not that we don't try hard enough to be good, but that we haven't believed in the gospel and received its finished reality in all parts of our life. There are deep areas of the Christian heart that seems unchanged because they may not have been fully trusting in the work of Jesus. So today is the day that you can respond. You can trust today in Jesus plus nothing. Trust in the gospel this morning. So with that, let's stand and sing.